Turning now in the Word of God to the letter of James, chapter 4, and reading verse 6. James chapter 4 and reading verse 6. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. And my title and subject for this evening's study is Submitting to God. When I do submit to the Lord, and we'll go into detail and explain these things at length, but when I do submit to the Lord and my Saviour, then I can expect bountiful grace in all that I need. And we do need so much grace. And we're told here, when we humble ourselves, when we submit to the Lord, He will give us so much grace, the grace that we need. Well, previously, James has been speaking about how the believer should tame the tongue. In James chapter 3, the need to be watchful in how we speak and surveying our hearts. And we've also been challenged in this chapter itself concerning fleshly desires, worldly desires, which war against the soul, and how we should abstain from these things. And left unchecked, if we just allow our worst desires left unchecked, we will be guilty of spiritual adultery and worldliness. So we learned these things in previous studies. And when this does happen, when I give in to sinful impulses and I don't fight the spiritual warfare, I'm not engaged in the spiritual warfare, if this is not happening and I'm drifting further away from the Lord and I'm guilty of spiritual adultery, then we read in a previous verse, in verse 5, that the spirit lusteth to envy. And I explained what that meant, that the Spirit of God is grieved and is deeply hurt. I've been purchased by the precious blood of Christ. I'm no longer my own. I belong to Him. I am His property. I was explaining this morning that to submit to the Lord, to bow the knee to Him, is the greatest conceivable liberty. It's either submitting to the Lord, being a servant of God, or being a servant to sin. The wages of sin is death, and sin is my employer. But with the Lord, it's entirely different. I become His servant, but in serving Him, there is true freedom. But we learned the last time that the Holy Spirit of God, in fact, the triune God, when it speaks of one member of the Godhead, they all share the same attributes. So God the Son and God the Father feel the same way. But when the Spirit is lusteth to envy, what we learned from that previous study is that the Holy Spirit has a jealous care for each and every one of His children. And when we grieve it, when we give in to these sins, and when we drift away from Him, He is hurt, and we feel it. So this is what we looked at in previous studies and in our last study. Now, lest the readers of this letter, including ourselves, lest we throw up our arms in despair, and we say to ourselves, "Well, what hope do I have? My sins are they're like the Philistines. I'm constantly having to fight against them." And they regroup and they ambush me, and I'm constantly having to do this day by day. And then there's Satan, and he has at his disposal the whole world against me. And today there seems to be, and I hope you all agree with me, there seems to be the spirit of defeatism among the professing church and believers. It's not blatantly articulated in this way, but this is what we see, especially with Western Christianity. You see the spirit of defeatism. And people, the kind of message that we're hearing increasingly is that, well, we as Christians and we as the church, we don't want to be seen as morbid and narrow-minded and with a perpetual guilt trip. We don't want to be seen this way. So we'll redefine what it means to be a Christian. We'll redefine what Christianity is. The old way of Christianity, that is a dedicated life given to the Lord, living holy lives, striving against sin. Well, those which have held to this view, these previous generations, well, that's extreme. And this is what is communicated today. Friends, this, in some shape or form, you will have this message in so many quarters that this is not the Christianity today. So this is the spirit of defeatism. We need to justify the many things. Again, it may be not articulated in this obvious way, but this is the summation of it, where Christians and churches are saying, well, these sins, these things that we cannot resist, we need to justify them. I want to keep my secular music, therefore I will make justification about it. And the things that I love in this world, which in bygone years and in previous times, Christians have called wrong and sinful. No, they're not wrong. They're not sinful. We need to redefine what it is, what it is to be a Christian. I want to keep my sinful pleasures and these things which Christians in previous times called wrong. Well, this is no solution from God. Here we have in verse 6, he giveth more grace. And what is meant by that, the context of God giving more grace, is the Christian life is hard. It's not easy. We constantly have to be on our guard. We need the full armor of God. We have Satan and the world and our own sins to contend with. It's not easy. It's difficult. But the promise here in verse 6 is he will give us grace if we humble ourselves, if we submit ourselves to him. But the Christianity that is advertised today says no. There's so many things which are legitimate, and we can indulge in these things. And what Christians have said in times past are wrong. They're Pharisaical, and it's wrong to speak of these things. And even the term worldliness is not even used anymore, even though these things are taught in the Bible. This is Satan's solution. Satan's solution to make the battle, or not to cause the battle not to be so intense, is to justify the many things that believers of old have called sinful and wrong. Justify these things. Don't call them sin. Don't call it worldliness. Call it contextualizing the gospel and adapting to the world to win the world. This is what we must call it. But in these verses, we have the real solution to the problem. To the problem of sin and the campaign of the world, the flesh and the devil. It's difficult, it's not easy. And in these following verses, we have the solution, we have the antidote, the help of this intense warfare that every believer will experience. Not to justify, not to lower God's standards. This is what is taught in some places. It may not be direct and obvious, but when you look at what some churches are doing, and you look at what many professing Christians are saying is perfectly legitimate. No, we cannot lower God's standards. We cannot justify things that the Bible says is wrong. And here we have the solution to the intense spiritual warfare. Verse 6, but he giveth more grace. God will give you more grace. Yes, your sins are so powerful. The old nature can reassert itself, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Yes, it is true. Satan is a force to be reckoned with, and he has the world at his disposal. We learn this in the first letter of John, that he has the whole world in his lap, effectively. And we have our sinful tendencies can sometimes be so powerful. But as we learn again in the first letter of John, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. And where sin abounds, grace did much more abound. God has so much grace. This is the promise in this verse. He giveth more grace. He will give us grace. And we read this. This is not an isolated verse. We read this everywhere in the scriptures. In the Old Testament as well as the New. Remember the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where God said, or Christ said, to the Apostle Paul when he prays for this affliction to be removed, "My grace is sufficient for thee." And it's the case for all God's children. God's grace is sufficient, and he delights to give us more grace. And for example, and sometimes we may be tempted in this way, when things don't work out in my life, I've prayed for certain things, or sudden disappointments come along life's pathway, and there is that great temptation to harbor bitterness, to hold grudges, to be, well, to not accept God's providence and his sovereign rule. And I'm tempted to complain, not directly to God, but I'm tempted to complain. Second causes. But when this happens, God can give me plenty of grace. Even if things seem so unfair, I can reflect upon what God has done for me as a believer. I can reflect upon the fact that I'm going to heaven. I reflect upon these things. And when I do so, when I pull myself together and I don't capitulate to how I feel, yes, I may feel this way initially, but I take myself and I bring myself in prayer before the Lord, and I remember all the blessings I have, the many spiritual blessings and what the Lord has delivered me from, and then I'll have this gratitude welling up inside me. The Spirit of God will help me to such an extent that I will even start thanking the Lord for the negative things in my life. Lord, have you not used these things for good? Have you not used these painful things? I look back in my life and I've seen how you've even used these negative things to draw me closer to yourself. Lord, if you had never done this, I would have strayed from the path. So God will give me grace. He will illuminate my mind to see the true riches that I have, which are far more important and valuable for any losses or inconveniences that I may have in this life. And so when I think upon these things, when I treasure these things, then all the grumblings that my grumblings will evaporate in the sunshine of God's grace when I think about all the blessings I have in Christ. But there's a condition to this grace that we receive. I won't receive it. I won't receive grace to help me in trouble when I'm tempted to complain. I won't receive grace when I'm justifying my behavior or my attitude or my sins, or by lowering God's standards, this new brand of Christianity. I will, if I buy into this to make the, not to have the warfare so intense, and I buy into the spirit of the age, well, I can't expect God to give me more grace. I can't expect to have light and understanding and joy, that secret joy which will hold me up. I can't expect to be given strength in the heat of battle, in the hour of need. I can't expect comfort in time of trouble. I can't expect any of these things if I justify my sin or lower God's standards. Because when I do so, according to this verse, I'm being proud. I need to, in verse 6, "He giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. I humbly accept, and I humbly understand that the Lord is sovereign, and he does all things for my blessing. I'm willing to humble myself and recognize that without him, without the means of grace, and the means of grace, reading the scriptures, prayer, coming to the house of God, all these wonderful gracious ways which God sustains us and holds us up in this life, without this I'm undone. I can't manage as a Christian without prayer. I can't cope without reading the scriptures. I can't be encouraged without fellowshipping with God's people and coming to the house of God. I will find it a real struggle. I need these things. But the attitude so often today, and you hear this from time to time, is that many professing Christians don't think this is necessary. We don't need these things. Well, when they're convenient, we may need these things. But that's proud. Someone who's truly loves the Lord will backslide, but someone who's truly converted will, "I need these things in my life. I can't cope without prayer, even for a day. I can't cope without the Word of God. I can't cope without being with God's people and being encouraged in fellowship and coming to that. I can't cope without these things. But if that's not my attitude, we read here in verse 6 that God resists the proud. And that word resist, in the original, apparently, it's a military term. God will wage war against me if I have this attitude, if I'm not humbled. Lord, I can do nothing without thee. Lord, I need these spiritual helps in my experience. I with this dependent spirit, if I have that dependent spirit, needing the Lord's means of grace day by day, he will give me fresh supplies. But he giveth more grace to those who have that great desire for it. But he resists those who are proud, who are self-sufficient, who only come to the house of God, who only read the Bible and pray when they feel like it or when it's convenient. But for those who depend upon it, those who are humble, Lord, I need you day by day, hour by hour, he will be so generous. But for those who are puffed up, he will resist them. He will wage war against them. That's what the original seems to suggest. Verse 7, submit yourselves. As a result of this, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he shall flee from you. You notice the order. We submit to God first, and then the devil will flee. So can't do it the other way around. We need the Lord. We need the Lord. But this is a vital part of the Christian experience. Submission and surrender to Almighty God and all that he declares in his word. As I've already mentioned, my life no longer belongs to myself. And we read later on in this letter, towards the end, about the presumption of making all these plans in my life without seeking the Lord's will and his guidance. Don't do that, James says. Your life is not your own. If it's God's will, I must seek the Lord's guidance in these matters, because my life belongs to the Lord. He will determine where I live, who I marry, how I will work. He is in charge of everything. I give my life entirely to him. So this is what is meant here by submitting to God entirely. Submit yourselves, your entire life, as a living sacrifice. Give it all to him. Don't hold back. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. If the word of God tells me that I need to commit myself with the Lord's people and serve them in a local church, I will do that. Not because it's my opinion, but the word of God tells me to do that. My conscience is, in the words of Martin Luther, the Augustinian monk who was mightily used in the Protestant Reformation. He said these words in the Diet of Worms when he was before when he was being tried, and he said, "My conscience is captive to the word of God." When they were demanding him to recant his writings, he said, "I can't, because what is in my writings is biblical. My conscience is captive to the word of God." But if I'm someone who submitted entirely to Christ, this will be my act. I'm not an opinionated person. I don't have I try not to anyway. My conscience is captive to God's word. What God instructs, I will conform myself to. If the word of God tells me to be with the Lord's people, to love the Lord's people, to serve in the Lord, I will do it. I don't have my own opinions. My conscience is captive to the word of God. So this is what it means by submission, submitting to the word of God. Not serving the Lord, worshipping, praying when it's convenient, when it conforms to my busy schedule. No, my life belongs to him. Of course, we believers, sometimes we have seasons of life when we're prevented to come to the house of God as much as we'd like to. There are difficulties and circumstances, and that's all in the Lord's providence. But if I'm able, and my heart should be like Daniel, he was in Babylon, but his heart was always in Jerusalem. His window was open towards Jerusalem. His heart belonged there. And that should be the attitude of God's people. When I am prohibited to come to the house of God and his providence at times, nevertheless, I long to be with God's people. My heart belongs to the Lord and to his cause. So when we submit to the Lord, he will give us all the supplies of grace we need to resist Satan, because we're exhorted here, resist the devil in all his temptations. How do I resist? Well, firstly, by submitting to God, submitting to his rule in my life, submitting to his word. But on a more practical level, or going into the practical details, when Satan does throw those fiery darts into my mind, doubts or other sins, I prayerfully resist these unworthy thoughts or these sinful thoughts by not giving them freedom to go any further. I mentioned it in a previous study, I can't remember which sermon it was, that very helpful verse in Psalm 66. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Now, Satan will throw, and he will do this all the time. He will attempt to throw thoughts and suggestions. Sometimes these thoughts arise from our own hearts, but there are many and many occasions when Satan will throw these ideas into my mind, or these thoughts which are hostile to Christ, and will they appeal to my worst sins? And I know it's wrong. And if I allow this thought to linger, if I don't stop it in its tracks, then I'm guilty of sinning. If I regard iniquity in my heart, if I give it entertainment in my heart, if I allow it to occupy time in my heart and I muse upon it, then it'll grow. This is sinful, and it'll grow to greater sin. Put on the full armor of God. Depend upon him in prayer. Ask the Lord to, if I feel tempted, I can pray to the Lord for help. I'm not going to give this thought any more room. Lord, help me. I rehearse a promise, perhaps. I ask the Lord for grace, and he will give me grace to resist. And the promise is, if I do look to the Lord for grace, and I resist the devil will flee. He will run. He will come back on another occasion, yes, but he will flee. Why will he flee? Well, he can't stand the humiliation. Satan is so proud. That's what got him thrown out of heaven. And when he sees that he's been defeated, he can't stand the humiliation. In a rage, he will flee. Well, verses 8 through to 9, I must hurry through these other verses. I don't intend to go through the whole chapter this evening, just a couple of more verses. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts. Be ye double-minded, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Sometimes we are guilty of, well, most Christians, or a lot of Christians, we're guilty of going through a season of backsliding. Even those who are generally the Lord's and who love the Lord, we can be guilty of backsliding, and backsliding even grievously. Or how do I repair the damage? How do I draw close to the Lord? I have been double-minded. I've allowed maybe the sin of covetousness to so grip. There's something that I've been daydreaming about. There's something that has so gripped my heart that I barely can pray. I can barely read the scriptures because this one thing has so gripped my heart. I've daydreamed about it. And sometimes this can happen to believers if they're not careful, because we do live in a very affluent and luxurious age compared to past ages. But something, some sin has got me, and I'm no longer spiritually minded. I've become double-minded. Something in this world has stolen my heart away from Christ, or I've allowed sinful desires to get the better of me. And that's caused me to maybe cause problems in other relationships or so on. So we can be guilty of these things. And now I feel so distant from the Lord as a result. I feel so far from him. I know that all is not well. And I feel awful. Well, when that happens, thank God. Thank God that you feel that way. Because, dear brother or sister, if you never feel that way, or the fact that I do feel that way, the fact that I do feel deeply convicted and I feel so uncomfortable about this is the evidence that I am the Lord's. Because if I tell you, if we never felt that way, we would quickly go back headlong into the world. But God so loves us that he's determined to keep us. And so when I do feel dreadful, when I do feel awful, that's God's restraining hand upon me. I'm kept by the power of God. It's so unpleasant to feel that way, but actually God is keeping me and he's drawing me back. And here we have the solution. What happens when I do sin? What happens when I do become worldly in some shape or form? What must I... Well, we're given the answers in here in verses 8 through to 9. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Again, something which is really unpopular with this new brand of Christianity, which is so prevalent today. And what these verses teach us is we need to repent. What happens when I do fall away, when I do grieve the Lord? I need to repent. I need to come before the Lord with great sorrow. I can't suppress. It's dangerous to suppress this guilt, to pretend that nothing's wrong, to just continue to go about my life. I may be justifying something which I know is wrong and I haven't repented of it. Don't do that. This passage warns me, don't do this. And I even continue with my devotions, but nothing's happening. Nothing's coming through. I'm not benefiting from my devotions anymore because this one thing is not being dealt with. I haven't repented. And I'll continue to know the Lord's withdrawal if I let this issue continue, this one sinful thing, or maybe more. I'll feel like David in Psalm 32, verses 3 through to 5. This is what happened to David when he went through a season when he wasn't repenting. God greatly convicted him, and this is how he felt. Let me just read this passage in Psalm 32, verses 3 through to 5. When I kept silence, that is, when I restrained myself from repentance and coming to the Lord in prayer, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night, thy hand was heavy upon me, and my moisture is turned to the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. Well, eventually he did do that. Eventually he acknowledged his sin, but before that he felt dreadful. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Eventually David did repent, and the Lord, and he felt the Lord's, he experienced the Lord's joy. He experienced the joys of his salvation again. The Lord blessed him and comforted him, reconciliation and blessing. And this is what we must do if I'm guilty of a particular sin, or I'm doing something, or my attitude is wrong. And there's so many things in this present age, this modern age, the powerful drawing of the world, the world and its appeal is so strong today. And if we're not careful, if we're not watching, if we're not praying, if we're not looking to the Lord and depending upon the means of grace, we can be drawn aside. And if that does happen, I mustn't continue to justify myself. No, I must let my justification of sin be turned into regret and deep sorrow. Come before the Lord in tears, longing for restoration and forgiveness. Lord, forgive me. I've been a wretch, Lord. I'm supposed to be called by your name, and I've so grievously offended thee. Lord, forgive me. Have mercy upon me. With true repentance, doesn't just consist of sorrow for sin, but there's also a deep conviction to fight the good fight of faith, to fight against this particular sin, which is grieving, or all sin, but this sin that I've fallen into. And with true repentance is a rededication of my, rededicating myself to the Lord. Lord, I recommit myself to you, Lord. I will try my hardest with your grace. But Lord, my strength without these, I cannot do it, Lord. Help me, Lord. A great earnestness and a desire to bear fruit worthy of repentance. That's what John the Baptist said to those people who were coming to him to be baptized in the Jordan. Bear fruit worthy of repentance. True repentance bears fruit. There is a, yes, I will not be perfect, and I may fall into the same sin again, but the Lord is sanctifying me, and I'm making progress. and I have a greater conviction of sin and a greater determination to please the Lord. So verses 8 and 9, the solution to when we do fall, when we do fail our Lord, when I do become double-minded, when I do give in to sin, when I do experience a mini season of backsliding, or even perhaps, sadly, it can happen to some, a long period of backsliding, the solution to this is here in verses 8 and 9. Repent, come before the Lord in tears, and because I belong to him, well, in fact, he has made me feel this way. Praise the Lord for his convicting grace. It feels dreadful, but it's the Lord's keeping power, drawing me back to himself. I'm his property, and he has a jealous love for me, and that this is why I feel the way I do. And he will receive me to himself. If I truly repent of my sins, he will shower me with his love. He will cast my sins into the ocean of his forgetfulness, and he will bless me and pick me up. That's the promise. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. This is a true sign of conversion. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Those who are truly the Lord's, we're by no means perfect. We fail our Lord, and we struggle with sin. But if there's a true work of grace, I will hate sin. And it will be the most, for believers, sin is the most painful, grievous trial in their lives. And there will be times when I loathe myself, and I will long to be more like my Savior, and I will be disappointed with myself at times. But true repentance does require great humility. And this is a mark of true saving grace. If I am the Lord's, I will be often humble to the dust, loathing myself, like the Apostle Paul. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? But then God will come with his healing balm and pick me up and encourage me again. But there is that process in the Christian experience. Sometimes I'm deeply cast down, and I pour out my heart to the Lord, pleading for his grace and for his healing balm, and he encourages me again, and I have all the more determination to please him. But it requires great humility. It's a mark of grace. And if this is my attitude, and I'm humbled to the dust by the old nature, my sinful tendencies, my weaknesses, and I'm ever conscious how much I need him day by day. I am one who depends upon his mercy, not my own righteousness. I don't have any besides him. I have that consciousness, Lord, I depend upon your mercy. Then he will lift me up. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Acknowledge your weaknesses. Acknowledge that without me you can do nothing. Acknowledge that you need me hour by hour, and I will lift you up. I will help you. I will bless you. I will strengthen you. A broken and a contrite heart, we read in Psalm 51, thou will not despise. In verses 11 through to 12, speak not evil one of another. This seems to be off topic, but it's not, and I'll explain why it's not really off topic. Speak evil not one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? James turns back very briefly to the subject of the tongue and speaking evil, even of fellow believers. Well, we'll see why he does this in the light of what he's just recently said about how we need to submit ourselves to the Lord and be humble and seek his grace. But this evil speaking isn't speaking about genuine concerns in the fellowship. Maybe there are genuine issues that need to be dealt with, and it needs to be dealt with in a gracious way. That's not what this passage is speaking of. Instead, it's speaking of gossip and slander, speaking evil of other believers. I have rotten motives. I have no desire to reconcile myself with this brother or sister. I'll just speak behind their back. There's no intention of edifying, but no, I'm speaking evil of them. I'm magnifying their weaknesses. Gossip and slander, it's a terrible thing. And even we can even be guilty of speaking evil of other Christians when they're not really guilty of, we're saying things or I'm speaking evil of them, and they're not necessarily sins that I'm speaking evil of. I may find certain things about them distasteful, and I make derogatory remarks about them. Or when I rashly judge others, I'm standing in God's place as a judge. He is the lawgiver. And it may seem odd that the James inserts this into this passage. It seems to be out of context, but it's not. The reason why James brings in this issue of speech again is because he's just been speaking about repentance. Repentance of believers and how we're supposed to be humble to the dust because of the consciousness of our own sins. Lord, I'm such a great sinner, and I'm so profoundly aware of the evil within me. Lord, flush it out. Lord, help me with these wretched sins. So what James seems to be saying here is, well, don't you see how unnatural this is? As one who has been purchased by the blood of Christ, one whose conscience has been enlightened so that you can see the many corruptions that are still within you, don't you see how unnatural it is to speak evil of fellow believers? Don't you see how contrary it is to your position as one who has been lavishly forgiven by your God? How can you claim to have submitted yourself to the Lord and been humbled to the dust by your sin when you're constantly looking at the evil in others and criticizing and slandering and gossiping? That's not right. I'm an expert at identifying the wrongs and the weaknesses in others while I overlook my own sins, my many sins. It should be the other way around. I should be very hard on myself, and with love in my heart, the love of God shed abroad in my heart, my love for others, it covers a multitude of their sins. It covers, I look over their sins and weaknesses, but I'm severe with myself. So if I treat others with a forgiving spirit, God will deal with me in the same way. If I'm very forgiving and gracious to others, God will deal with me in the same way. By the way, judging is not the subject of judging. It's not all condemned. There's only a specific aspect of judgment that God is condemned. We are exhorted to judge in a different way. As Christians, we must judge, we must discern, we must be careful. If Christians aren't allowed to judge altogether, then heresies have free course in the church and we can be led astray by the evil one. So not all judgment is condemned here. There are certain times and there are certain contents in a certain context where we must judge, we must discern what's evil and wrong, for the protection of our own souls and the church. It's only hypocritical judgment which is spoken of, which is condemned here and is warned of here. So in this passage, we learn in conclusion that there is plenty of grace for those who humble themselves and submit themselves to the Lord and acknowledge that he is not a hard taskmaster, but his rule of life and Christ's yoke is liberating. Yes, I'm struggling against sin, but it's so worth it when I feel the peace of God in my heart in repentance and striving to please him and serve him. The rewards and the blessings far outweigh the difficulties in the Christian faith. I will not sanitize, I will not dilute what it means to be a Christian, but I will humble myself to God's high standard, and I will look to him for the grace that he promises to give me. Because God wants to give me the very best. This is one of the things we learn in this passage, among other things. God wants to give me the very best instead of living a mediocre Christian experience. God wants us to have a life of living faith, a life of discovery, a life of adventure, a life of fruitfulness. This is what the Lord desires for us. And so in closing, I read that wonderful passage in Matthew chapter 11, verses 29 through to 30. This is what it means to submit ourselves to the Lord, to humble ourselves before him. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke, submitting to him under his yoke, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Amen.